The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan River by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
For those who are visiting, my name is Paul. I'm the senior pastor here. It's a joy to worship with you in this beautiful Charleston morning. Before we dive into this new series, the Gospel of Mark, would you bow your heads with me as I share a brief word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And in the oldest prayer of the church, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this new series, I want to begin with this question. If someone could see the various beginnings of your life, what would they see? If someone could see the various beginnings of your life, what would they see? In the beginning of my marriage to Carly Nicole Vellner, now Carly Vellner Sorensen, they would see pride and passion. Married when I was 20 years old and Carly was 22 years old, meaning, yes, church, Carly robbed the cradle. We had no money. Literally, we had maybe $2,000 or $3,000 in the bank. Moreover, we had no car. And that was a problem because I still had a semester of college left at my undergrad, Wheaton College, and we lived several miles away from Wheaton. And Carly had a teaching job all the way across the city of Chicago. So did I then ask my father for help in the early days of our marriage, knowing that, oh, he owns several car dealerships? I did not, church. No, why? Because I wanted to provide for my family. So instead, for our first vehicle, we purchased an old, beat-up, baby blue, 1970 Volkswagen bus. Anyone else own a bus in here before, a Volkswagen? One. Duh, two. There's some over here. Okay. I got some witnesses. Well, it sounds awesome, assuming the engine works and there's heat, which ours had no heat. And in the throes of the cold Chicago winters, I know some of you are from the Midwest, that doesn't work out so well. You see, about 6 months into our marriage and about 6 months into that bus, someone contracted pneumonia driving a cold, awesome 1970 bus and ended up hospitalized. Who was that? Yours truly. So if you could have seen the beginning of our marriage, you would have seen some pride and passion, okay? How about the beginning of this church? If you could have seen the beginning of our church, what would you have seen? Well, you would have seen unceasing prayer and perseverance. Listen, we started in our living room, this church. A few couples surrounded Carly and me sharing this call to launch this new gospel community that you're a part of today. And it started on our knees, literally on Wando View Street on Daniel Island in our living room. From there, we went to the Pierce Park Pavilion in the spring of 2014 for three different preview worship services. Now, I know a few of you were with us. And those were memorable times. The first preview service was extremely memorable in 2014 because the Pierce Park Pavilion sits next to this busy, busy pool, community pool. And listen, after we were setting up and then beginning to worship, we had different visitors in board shorts and bikinis standing behind that first worship service, and then they would go to the community grills right by the pavilion. Some of you know those grills, right? So yes, it's true. In our first worship service, we had Jesus, board shorts, and the occasional bikini. But in all seriousness, we had unceasing prayer and perseverance at the beginning of this church. There was so much sweat, so much sacrifice, so much intentionality to get us to where we are today. One more example. How about the beginning of our faith journey? How about the beginning of your individual faith journey? If someone could see the beginning of your faith journey, what would they see? Perhaps they'd see a thirsty mind and heart. My own faith journey began as a little guy in the 1980s when one day during VBS at First Pres, Lake Wales, Florida, I was going to the restroom and I came across the stained glass in our church's chapel that showed Jesus in the whole crucifixion scene, and it clicked. So right there, without any adults present, I remember dropping to my knees and asking Jesus into my little heart. That's how my faith journey began. How about you? Did your faith journey begin with hunger, with fear, perhaps many, many questions? Beginnings, friends, they matter, don't they? Well, today we're going to be beginning a new series in the book of Mark that looks at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this leads us to the big idea we're going to unpack on this first day of this new series. Friends, before we learn to trust God in our lives, we must first learn to trust him in the wilderness. Before we learn to trust God in our lives, we must first learn to trust him in the wilderness. And we're going to unpack this through 3 points. Point number one, in the wilderness, God forges our character. Point two, in the wilderness, God reveals our hearts. And point three, in the wilderness, God displays his love. So let's dive into God's word together. Point one, you can put it back up. In the wilderness, God forges our character. Beginning with Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He'll prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Excuse me. Now, friends, as we begin this new series, we like to say there's no text without a context. So what's the context to the Gospel of Mark? What's the background here for our new book? Well, first, scholars firmly believe this book was written by, there we go, also known as John Mark. You got it. Who is mentioned several times in the book of Acts as a companion to Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. The son of a woman named Mary, Mark pops up onto the scene in Acts chapter 12 when the early church gathered in his mom's house, Mary's house, in Jerusalem. He had a faithful mom. From there we read Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, handling the logistics of their trip, meaning he was good at planning around lodging, food, etc., until he left the two in Acts chapter 13. And from what we know in the book of Acts, this caused a rift between actually Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Mark. But later in the New Testament, we read that the two, Paul and Mark, reconciled. For in 2 Timothy, we get words like this. Quote, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in ministry. Thus, Mark was a key figure in the early church. Now, here's what's further noteworthy about Mark. He was not actually an original disciple of Jesus. He wasn't. Moreover, many scholars don't even believe Mark was an eyewitness of Jesus. Rather, Mark was a disciple of several key early leaders or pillars of the faith, such as Paul and Peter. And the reason we even have this book, this Gospel of Mark today, is because Peter actually instructed Mark to write down all of his own memories and stories about Jesus. That's what the early church fathers tell us, beginning with Papias. Therefore, friends, the Gospel of Mark is like a Cliff Notes version of Jesus' redemptive life, teaching, and purpose as told by Peter through Mark. Are you with me? Now, I mentioned that phrase, Cliff Notes. Some of you like the Cliff Notes. I like the Cliff Notes. And here's the deal. Our book, our gospel, reads that way. It's the shortest gospel of the four gospels. It's like a book of action in sound bites, okay? It's like a, quote, docudrama, says one scholar, consisting of noteworthy clips, as well as typical or representative events, snatches of speeches or dialogues, and commentary by the narrator. The resulting book, Mark, is a collage or mosaic of the life of Jesus. That's what we're going to see. And even right out of the gate in chapter one today, you're going to see that action. It's like boom, 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 boom. Now, for its place in history, the Gospel of Mark, this is important, it comes over 400 years after the last book was written in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And this lull in communication by God, this silence or darkness, if you will, towards the Israelites, God's chosen but lowly people, had caused great pain in the Israelites. They were, as the Old Testament says, in judgment by God. And to that end, by the time of this book, historians tell us that they were under the heavy, even cruel hand of the Roman Empire. That's the setting of the Gospel of Mark. You got it? That's the context in which our text is written. The Israelites were in judgment. There had been silence from God, and they were awaiting, desperate, for their Messiah, their Redeemer, to come and save them from the sin within and the sin around them. They needed freedom. So now let's dive into our text. As we begin Mark chapter 1, what do we specifically read? We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that out of nowhere, in fulfillment of this prophecy of old from Isaiah chapter 40, that there is this Jesus and he is the Christ. Right away, that's what we read, Jesus Christ. And Christ, coincidentally, translates as Messiah in Hebrew. And then immediately Mark says, he's the Son of God. So Jesus the Christ, Son of God, here we are. No mincing of words whatsoever, no nuance. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And unlike the book of Matthew, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, there's no genealogy of Christ. Unlike Luke and Matthew, there's no birth account of Christ. Pastor Jim, as we were reflecting on this passage, he's like, just tell me how it is, Mark. And that's how a Marine should respond. Just give it to me straight, Mark. And that's what Mark does. Right out of the gate in verse 1. He's the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if that weren't direct enough, you drop down to verse 9 and we read these words. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and he was baptized in the Jordan by John. And as soon as he came out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Okay? So again, friends, 400 years of silence, of darkness, of waiting. And then out of nowhere, God shows up. He rips open the heavens and shares a proclamation. You are my beloved Son, Jesus. With you, I am well pleased. Church, you might say this is the greatest reveal party in the history of the world. So what happens next? What happens after this baptism and proclamation? Surely there's a party, right? It's a great reveal party. Is that what we read? Are the finest of wines rolled out with the choices of meats? Do we read of balloons and confetti and custom cupcakes and Jesus getting on a stretch camel riding down Main Street in Jerusalem? No. We read this. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. What, Pastor? After this great reveal, what happens? Yes, he's led into the wilderness. That's what we read. Heaven's ripped open. God's love is proclaimed on Jesus. And then he's sent into the wilderness. This word that literally means devastation. Jesus, before his ministry even begins, right after this proclamation of God's love for him, is driven into what? Devastation. Let me pause here and bring this into the room and into our lives. Have you ever been led into devastation or the wilderness before? Maybe it was a job loss. Maybe it was a lost dream. Maybe it was a lost health. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. Or perhaps it's through some personal struggle, addiction, or disorder. Have you ever found yourself in a place or season of devastation before? I have. Here's the deal. If so, you're not alone. I'm not alone. We're not alone. It's no coincidence that God chose to lead Jesus in preparation for his ministry to what place? The wilderness. Devastation. Why? Because it's in the wilderness God forges our character. Consider the biblical witness. It's in the wilderness where Abraham first heard God's promise. It's in the wilderness where Jacob wrestled with God. It's in the wilderness where Moses received his divine call. It's in the wilderness where Joshua rose to prominence in leadership for the nation of Israel. Church, God shapes and molds and prepares his people, his leaders, where? In the wilderness. Listen, even after being anointed as the next king of Israel and serving faithfully, David served faithfully. Where was he led? Running for his life? Into the wilderness. That's where God led David. Moreover, ironically, that's where the scared, prayerful, and faithful hand of David with God's anointed wrote the Psalms in the wilderness. Thus, listen, friends, if you find yourself in the wilderness, even if you find yourself in the wilderness today, consider that God may be seeking to develop you, not destroy you in that place. God leads his loved one and loved ones into the wilderness. Point two, in the wilderness, God reveals our hearts. Now, I don't fancy myself as some great outdoorsman. I can't fish like Jetty in the back. I can't do certain things like some of you, but I do love the outdoors and I love outdoors TV shows, okay? And there's one show that I really like. It's called Into the Wild with Bear Grylls, okay? Anyone seen it before? Into the Wild with Bear Grylls? Maybe you've even applied. Not Kathy, no way. Here's the premise of this show. Bear, is that his real name? Do we know? Can someone? Okay, don't Google it now. What a great name. Bear, a former Special Forces officer from Britain, takes celebrities into the wilderness and helps them survive over a few days, right? They do extreme things like killing their own food or foraging their own food to survive, and they climb up and jump off cliffs. Now, mind you, some of these celebrities, Reagan, have never even been to the wilderness before, let alone slept in the wilderness overnight. But that's where Bear brings them. And that's what makes the show so entertaining. So with that backdrop, one weekend several years ago, Bear took this guy, Marshawn Lynch, a.k.a. Beast Mode. Any Seahawks fans in the room? We literally had Garth Cook stand and scream. And notice that Drew is not standing and screaming right now, even though he's a Seahawks fan. Well, years ago, Bear took Beast Mode into the wilderness of Corsica. And for those who don't know Marshawn Lynch, he grew up in the inner city of Oakland, and he really doesn't like strangers. I mean, he's known for this. And he's a tough, tough guy. So Bear, being a stranger, invited Marshawn into the wilderness. Why Marshawn agreed to this, I do not know. But he invited Marshawn out of his element into the wilderness. When right as the show was being filmed, okay, right at the beginning, they heard a wild animal. And they saw a wild boar run across the screen. Now, in that moment, Bear turned to Marshawn and said, I want you to go hunt and kill that wild boar for us for dinner. To which Marshawn gave him a crazy look, like he was dumbfounded right out of the gate. And he's like, no, I'm being serious. And he took off his knife, he took a stick, made a spear, and the two went running after this wild boar. So they chase this wild boar for a while until it gets to a cliff and then jumps off a cliff. To which Marshawn is relieved. He's like, okay, the hunt's done. Peace. But then Bear replies, I want you to climb down this mountain, rappel down the mountain, and bring back the boar for dinner. And this wild boar had dropped dozens of feet onto this mountain ledge right beneath them. Again, another crazy look from Marshawn Lynch to Bear Grylls. But after some convincing, he gets harnessed up with this makeshift harness down goes Marshawn Lynch, gets the boar, and up he comes. There he is. Look at the intensity. It's such good television. Finally, he gets back to the flat ground with this boar, and the ordeal seems to be concluding, except when Bear goes to clean this wild boar, he takes some blood. He thinks this is a good idea without telling Marshawn. He takes blood on his fingers and tries to stripe Marshawn's face to initiate him into the wilderness. To this, Marshawn was not blessed. In fact, he said, Bear, we're about to throw fists, meaning I'm about to knock you out. Look, okay? Such good TV viewing. They became friends, and Marshawn survived. But later, Bear would say this about the Pro Bowl running back. Listen, quote, I think one of the things about Marshawn is it takes a lot for him to trust somebody. Again, bringing this back into the room, couldn't this be said for all of us at some point in our lives? See, I think we all struggle with trust to some degree or another, don't we? Some of you kids and students have seen the cracks in the armor of your parents, and you wonder to yourself, can I trust them? Can I trust my authority figures? Some of us have grown up in broken homes. Some of you have grown up in broken homes and find yourselves asking, are relationships trustworthy? Are marriages trustworthy? Some of us have seen friends betrayed or taken advantage of in life, and we ask, is life trustworthy? Is the world trustworthy? And yet some of us have really messed up, botched it in life, and every single day we look in the mirror and say, I know I'm not trustworthy. Are you with me, church? Trust. It can be hard to come by at times. Along these lines, here's something I've come to discover in life. When we are most vulnerable, our level of trust is most revealed. When we're most vulnerable, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, in the wilderness seasons of life, our level of trust is most revealed. Returning to our passage, what do we read happens to Jesus in the wilderness? Quote, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. We can't miss this. So what might Satan have been telling Jesus all those days in the wilderness? Here it is, One Fellowship. God's not trustworthy. God's not trustworthy. It's the same message we wrestle with when we're in devastation and in those wilderness days in our lives, right? And specifically, Satan hammers in this doubt in three different ways, as we actually see in a parallel passage in the book of Luke chapter 4. And we're going to briefly look at these three different seeds of doubt Satan plants in us. First, it begins with Satan implying that God can't be trusted to provide. He can't be trusted to provide for us. And he, Jesus, ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Second, Satan implies that God is holding back on us. God is holding back on you. Quote, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, as it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And third, Satan implies that God's care is not consistent. So we've got to test and question God all the time. Quote, he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So provision, a sense of importance and personal protection. Provision, importance, protection. These are the areas that we struggle with the most in doubting God in the wilderness. Have you ever experienced these doubts before in your life? Will God provide for me or my family? There's got to be more here, God. Why are you holding back? Can I really trust you to protect me and my loved ones? And note, church, as the late Tim Keller put it, Satan doesn't control us with fang marks in the flesh, but with lies in the heart. This leads us to point three. In the wilderness, God displays his love. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and verse 14. And I love how Eugene Peterson translates verse 14 in the Message. Here it is. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love the grittiness of that. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. You see, unlike every other faith tradition, Christianity says God so loves you and me that he sent his Son to come before us and to come after us. So yes, listen, friends, Jesus walked our streets. Yes, Jesus was baptized. Yes, Jesus experienced the wilderness. And yes, he experienced scorn and mockery and ridicule just as you and I will, all of us will at some point in our lives. Listen, friends, no matter what you're facing today, it's not something that Jesus himself didn't face in some way, shape, or form. Absolutely nothing. And that's what makes Mark 1 and John 1 so compelling. He moved into the neighborhood, and yes, he first went into the wilderness. He knows us because he literally walked our streets, talked our talk, and suffered like all of us. Stick with me. As the writer of Hebrews put it, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, listen, Jesus, Evan, can relate to you. Luke, Jesus can relate to you. Whatever you're going through today, Jesus can relate to you. But now for the climax. Here we go. There's more. Did you catch how many days Jesus was led into the wilderness? Was it 39 days? 38 days, 41 days, 40 days. Why is this significant? As theologian James Edward Jr. tells us, Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and nights. Elijah was led for 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. In each instance, the wilderness was a proving ground, a test of faithfulness, and a promise of deliverance. And guess what, friends? In the case of Jesus, God didn't just promise deliverance. Listen, he secured it. In Jesus, God's not just promising deliverance, he actually secured it. In Jesus, our life is secure. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world or simply set a good model or example, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Thus, as we enter this new series, and as we read about Jesus entering the wilderness, know that he came and entered the wilderness not just with relatability in mind, but he had your redemption in mind as he entered the wilderness. All of the Old Testament is like a huge arrow pointing to this moment as he enters the wilderness in front of us on our behalf. He had your redemption in mind, friends. Where we fail, he succeeds. Where we fall, he stands tall. Where we wander, Jesus never wavers. All the way to Calvary, Jesus stays the course to lead God's beloved through the ultimate wilderness, the ultimate devastation. And what is that, friends? It's death itself. Why? We just read. Because God loves us. Ed, God loves you. Mackenzie, God loves you. Ellen, God loves you. And he loves me. In the wilderness, God displays this love in the person and work of Jesus. Now to wrap up, hear these words from an ancient hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Friends, before we learn to trust God in our lives, we must first learn to trust him in the wilderness. It's in that place where he forges our character. It's in that place where he reveals our hearts. And in that place, the whole Bible, the climax, it's the opening scene, gets pulled back. And we see the revelation of this love in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning, Jesus went into the wilderness for you and for me. So whatever you're facing today, my invitation is, instead of thinking God dislikes you, has abandoned you, maybe he's led you into that wilderness. What are you to learn in that place? What are you to confess in that place? And how can you trust beyond your circumstances in that place? It's not really a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. Place your trust, no matter what you're going through, in him, even in the wilderness. Let's pray.